So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we see over and over again one of the key theological principles of Scripture is that we are what? We're fallen creatures, right? We're sinful. And unless there is a control on the sin, we just continue down that path. And we have several scriptures telling us that. For example, Ecclesiastes 8:11, men's hearts are lifted up to do evil because justice isn't speedily executed. You're not to spare the rod, Of course, we say spare the rod, spoiled child. Spare the rod, spare not for his what? His crying. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And so we have all these. David doesn't seem to understand these principles when it comes to his own son. We have a saying about horsemanship, right? You have to keep a what on the horse? A tight rein. The horse knows when a novice is on its back. They're not stupid creatures. And they'll know they can do whatever they want unless you have a tight rein on them. So we pick it up here, 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, And after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is a good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this matter, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came in to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass that after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go down to Hebron and pay a vow which I have made." And so your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur and Israel, saying, "If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you'll say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And Absalom went 200 men, with 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently, did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, and David's counselor from his city and from Gilo, and offered sacrifices, and the controversy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. This all stems from David's sin, right? All stems from what he did. And this is a judgment which was pronounced by God on him. It also stems from the fact that David refused to deal with any issues. He refused to deal with the rape of Tamar. He refused to discern that there was a problem when Amnon was asking this incredibly bewildering request that Tamar would come alone to him. And the murder of Amnon, he doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with Absalom's challenge. He doesn't bring him to task for the murder of his brother. And so Absalom and many in the kingdom loses all respect for him. That's what happens in a society that loses justice. The incredibly tragic and avoidable event that happened a few weeks ago over here in Annapolis, where a midshipman's mother, he's going into the academy, was killed randomly with a bullet. The man who shot and killed her was on home detention awaiting trial for two other murders. And so he saws off the ankle bracelet to track him and goes out and commits another murder. That's injustice. When they announced in L.A. they're not going to prosecute any crimes under $950 of theft, you have cameras watching people coming into TJ Maxx, picking up merchandise, and just walking out with it. And as the society deteriorates, they'll go deteriorate into anarchy. You know, it was, I believe, it was either Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson made a statement. He says that eventually, when the American Republic deteriorates, it'll go to anarchy, and then a tyrant will rise up to rule the nation. And so here we see this David not dealing with these issues. And after Absalom's de facto banishment, that is a fact, David never pronounced that he was going to be banished, never decreed that. He just banished him. He just let him stay in Geshur. And then finally, when he comes back, he refuses to see him. When after Joab comes before the king and says, you know, you need to see Absalom, he brings him, he just kisses him face to face, he just gives him a kiss and sends him on his way. There's no dealing with anything. And so Absalom feels free to do whatever he wants. There was no consequences. He said, even if the, you know, David, the king, executes me, it'd be better than not seeing him at all. And David does nothing. And so Absalom gets the impression, since he didn't do anything with Amnon, he didn't do anything with him, they can do whatever he wants, and David's not going to do anything. You know, Ephesians 6:4 is a very important passage when it deals with the concept of raising children. There's two components, right? There's nurturing and there's what? Admonition. They're both. You kept them both. You know, love without the law is tyranny, or is license, and law without love is tyranny. You gotta have both, right? There has to be certain aspects where there's a balance between teaching and admonishing and cherishing and nurturing. And so we need to come to a point where there's a whole issue here of how David should have dealt with Absalom. So Absalom says, okay, if you're going to do that, he gathers horses and chariots and 50 royal footmen and other regalia of royalty, and they run before him and announce him as if he is the king. And David either neither hears of it or does nothing about it. And then he does something which is right underneath, literally right underneath David's nose, right in the shadow of the palace. He waits in the gate as people come and, you know, seeking justice and says, you know, the king doesn't have anybody to hear you, right? King's not interested in what you're doing. But if I were king, right, not only would I hear you, but I know your case is good. I would give you justice. And so he said, the king's not going to do anything, but if I were king, I would surely give you. And then he wooed the people and he kissed them and turned their hearts away from David. And he forms the people that he would do. Now, remember, you got three things going on for Absalom here with the people. Number one, he's very handsome. Remember, we debated that last week. Can you grow 5 pounds worth of hair? He cut out 5 pounds worth. That's a lot of hair. 5 pounds of hair every year he cut off the top of his head. I'm thinking it must be very greasy hair or something. And so he's very handsome. The whole kingdom knows that what happened with Tamar was unjust, right? And so the whole kingdom, or a lot of them, would feel that what Absalom did was justified, killing the brother who had raped his sister, right? A lot of them would feel that he was justified in doing that. And so now he's telling them, David is really not interested in your case. And here, to me, this is an incredible thing. And, we're not back there. We don't see everything. But how in the world could David not know something's going on? I don't get this, right? Where's Absalom standing? Right in the gate. You mean no one's saying to David, do you know what's happening in the gate? No one notices that people aren't coming in to him for justice. No one notices. By the way, did you see Absalom? He had all these chariots and these men running before him. And someone had to see that, right? I mean, doesn't David have any advisors? I mean, it's hard to keep secrets anyway, but I mean, this is done open. This wasn't like, how do you don't hide 50, royal, announcers running before your chariots. I mean, and so it's hard to imagine David, who seems totally neutralized, that David doesn't know what's going on in the very shadow of his palace. But he seems very ill-informed, very detached about events, trends in his own kingdom. It just doesn't seem to know. Now, you have a problem in your text here. Some of the texts say 40 years, some will say 4. 40 years is impossible. That would go beyond David's death. The Septuagint and the Syriac text has 40 years. That is a miscopy. Josephus, who had other copies, says it should be 4 years. 40 is impossible. That could not be. Now let me give you a side note here on this. Unlike the Greek text, the Jews believe that once a text is corrupted, it had to be totally recopied, and the old copy would be burned and given a burial. So we don't have old copy, right? So that copy is gone. So if even with all the checking, if a scribe makes a mistake, there's no way to go back and check it, right? But we have several places, especially with numbers, where, for example, we have a problem in between the 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Did 70 men die at Beth Horon who looked into the ark, or did 70,000 men die? And the difference is just a mark over top of the letters. Well, it could have been 70,000. It would have been 70,000 in the entire region. So 70 is the correct number. So we have these minor distinctions. It's not a major concern when it comes to anything in doctrine, but it's not 40 years, it's 4 years. 40 years is impossible to be far well beyond David's death. So after 4 years, and these minor things should not really bother us. We're talking about a text that's 3,000 years old, right? And so, but it's picked up, unfortunately, in the Codex Leningrad. And that's why a lot of your translations have 40. Are you sitting there, Steve, with an NIV? Does it say 4?
NIV says 4. important than that, because for your kingdom, for your...
Yeah. Yeah. But it should be 4. Yeah, it can't be 40. So David does not seem to notice any change. Now, one of the things, there's several things that are important when it comes to leadership. One of those things is the fact that leadership cannot be disconnected from the people you're leading, right? It cannot be. You need to know what's going on. You don't need to micromanage the people you're leading, but you need to know what's going on. And you need to deal with issues as they come up. And so David doesn't seem to be involved in that. Being king also means you're the chief administrator, right? So Absalom asks permission to David. He comes to him to go to Hebron to pay a vow he made to the Lord while he was in Geshur. Apparently the vow is this: if you bring me back to the land, I'll serve you all my days of life. And he makes this vow. Now, Hebron's a very interesting place for him to go. First of all, the tabernacle's not in Hebron. Usually, you end your vow at the tabernacle. Secondly, Hebron was where David first ruled before they conquered Jerusalem. And so it's like going back to the roots. Thirdly, Hebron is well to the south, so Absalom could have free reign without being next to David, for David noticing what's going on. And so David doesn't suspect anything. Now, this is setup number 2, right? The first time he set it up is, remember, when he said, I'd like to invite Amnon to this, you know, sheep shearing party I'm having. And David says, well, why do you want him to come? He says, I just think it'd be good if he'd come. And he came, and then he killed him. Now he comes and does the same thing. He says, I need to end a vow, and I need to go down to Hebron. I just want your permission to go down, and would you let me go down? He says, well, okay, go and be blessed. David doesn't seem to suspect anything, so he's going to pull the wool over his eye a second time. I mean, David just seems to be totally neutralized. And so he comes, and then Absalom goes into Jerusalem and invites 200 of the leading citizens to come with him. They have no idea what's going on, but it looks like they are what? They're supporting Absalom in this, right? So he takes 200 of the leading citizens with them. They know nothing about the plot. And then he invites Ahithophel. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the one priest that survived when Saul had Doeg. Remember, the Edomite killed him. He came over. Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Da-da-da-dum. Yeah. Elam is the father who is the head of the palace guards. Ahithophel. So Absalom probably knows that Ahithophel's seething about what happened to his daughter, our granddaughter, and what happened to her husband. And so if someone could be pulled away from David, it probably would be Ahithophel. Because I imagine this whole time Ahithophel's just seething, you know, his granddaughter's Bathsheba. And so here we have him pulling this chief advisor away. Absalom wants the throne. He is lifted up in pride. David has done nothing. David has shown no compulsion to control his sons and their activity, or to discipline them in any way. He believes his father has been unjust when it dealt with his sister Tamar. By the way, this whole thing still stemming back with Absalom, with what happened to his sister, right? You know, how dare you? And so he sees David as being weak. He sees him undeserving to rule. He sees that even though David has spared Absalom's life, Absalom takes David's life, would take David's life in a heartbeat to get the throne. We know that by what happens next. By the way, ambition is always self-destructive. It really is. Now, we're not talking about the ambition where I want to excel at something. We're talking about this ambition of lifted up in pride, this prideful ambition that I want people to, you know, glorify my name and fame. Just think of the destruction that has been done by men like Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and, you know, Joseph Stalin, and these millions of people dying because of the ambition, Napoleon, these type of guys. And so ambitious men will go at any extreme to gain their objectives. There's three things I want you to notice here, by the way, Absalom to David. Number one, he has no respect for his father, right? No respect. Number two, he doesn't seem to have a whole lot of affection for his father. And number three, his father is just a means to get whatever he wants. He'll lie, he'll kill, he'll deceive, he'll bribe, he'll manipulate. And so there seems to be a total disconnect between David and his children. Doesn't seem to be a lot of affection, right? Doesn't seem to be a lot of interaction. And the only reason why Solomon becomes a favorite is because she's the son of who? He's the son of who? Well, Bathsheba. That seems to be the only relative connection. He promises Bathsheba, your son's going to sit on the throne. And so he bypasses all these other older sons to give it to Solomon. But it doesn't seem to be really any connection. You know, by the way, what is one of the major qualifications of being a deacon or elder in church? Yeah, ruling your family well, right? If you don't rule your family well, you surely aren't going to be able to rule the church well. And so David is only as good a ruler as he's a ruler in his own household, right? Matter of fact, in God's household, judgment begins where? Household of God, you know, and so whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so David doesn't seem to have any of this particular qualification in his repertoire. Now, Absalom had been plotting for 4 years, not 40, 4 years to do this. So in other words, he's been talking to the people for 4 years, right? He's been wooing them. He's been He's setting up these men to run before him and to announce. He's spreading throughout the kingdom. And that's why he's asking where you're from, because he's setting up cells in all these tribes, you know. Oh, this guy's come down from Asher. This guy's come from Dan. This guy's come from, you know, Zebulun. And so he's Issachar. So he's setting up this network. And David's totally unaware of this. And no one seems to be telling him. And so 7 years since Tamar's been raped. For 4 years he's been plotting this. So when Absalom arrives at Hebron, he sends a signal to all his followers throughout the tribes to blow the trumpets and proclaim, Absalom rules in Hebron. The throne is passed from David to Absalom. Now Absalom is going to rule, and David's not dead yet. He won't be dead for a while, but Absalom is going to take the rule, and he believes he has enough support to overthrow his father. Now, there's one thing that Absalom does not figure on. It's God has put David on the throne. And what was the promise given to David in 1 Samuel 7:14? That you'll have someone on the throne that's your descendant forever. Now, Absalom wants to be that guy. But it's God told Moses, listen, I'm the one that raises up, right? And I'm the one to bring down, right? Exodus chapter 4, I'm the one. He said, I'm the one that made your mouth the way it is. You know, I make the blind blind and lame lame. I'm the one that does that. And so here, Absalom doesn't consider it. So Absalom's message to Israel says, David doesn't care. He's not able to rule justly. I'm your guy. So Absalom's support begins to grow. And it says the conspiracy becomes very strong. By the way, this is one of the ironies also in this passage is it's going to be Joab that saves David's bacon. And later on, David's going to tell Solomon to kill Joab. I mean, what's the thing? I mean, Joab's going to save his bacon here, you know. And how to get repaid, right? And so David is left with Joab and the veterans who are supporting him. But we always need to keep in mind when we look at passages like that, that David's selfish acts with Bathsheba, with Uriah, is the whole backdrop, this whole thing. Him not dealing with Amnon, him not dealing with Absalom. He has caused this. Now, yeah, they respond. We're responsible. But he's the one that set it up. He's the one that caused this. And it's the old Pogo cartoon. I know you young people have no idea who that was. But he says, "We have met the enemy and they are us." And we have a saying, "I am my own worst what? Enemy." And David really was his own worst enemy. And so we're going to pick this up, the conspiracy, next time. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll have a discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, that you just help us to learn these lessons, that if there are issues that are involved within our family, everything else, that we make sure that we're doing what is right and not actually being a cause or a motivation to issues. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.